Good morning, Covenant Life Church. I have been thinking about the beginnings of my sermons, and usually when I'm before you, I give thanks to God for the privilege that it is for us to be together. And now, with the situation we find ourselves in, I am still grateful that we have the ability with technology to be together. And so these are precious moments as we look into God's Word. And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture today, verses 18 through 25. And so I'd like to read that, Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Peggy Noonan, who was a speechwriter for President Ronald Reagan, wrote the following in Fortune magazine, its 75th anniversary, and she wrote this to answer the question, why do we feel so bad when we have it so good? Well, when we have it so good, I'd like you for a moment to just try to put on your pre-coronavirus mood and think with me about this question, why do we feel so bad when we have it so good? This is what she writes. She says, "I think that we've lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated, that in a way life is overrated. We've lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has left us so unhappy. The reason for this unhappiness? Well, if you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, then you are not disappointed when this world does not give us a good treasure of its riches. You are despairing." Her point again, if you believe that this world is your only shot at happiness, then you're not just disappointed when the world doesn't come through, you're devastated. Well, what a dose of reality we've just gotten in the last few weeks. I mean, people whose hope is in this present world are very upset. We're trying to find hope somewhere. A quick fix vaccine, or somehow the government to step in and make it all go away. Because the idea of sheltering in place, just patiently waiting for this pestilence to run its course, that's very unappealing. And there are a variety of very legitimate fears apart from the obvious health concerns. I mean, one of the chief diversions that people have living in a fallen world is sports and competition. And that's suddenly been totally taken away from us. I mean, after a hard day or a hard week, I'll go home and turn on the game. Wait, no game. No game? What am I supposed to do? Yeah, exactly. What are you supposed to do? That's what everybody's trying to figure out. Welcome to a world shorn of its ornaments. But we are not people of the world, or this world only. We actually have a foot in two different worlds, or to be more biblically accurate, two different ages, this present age and the age to come. We have a very real stake in a world that is to come, or to put it another way, we have a future hope. We don't limit our happiness to this present age, so we actually can be happy. In Augustine's phrase, Christians can be happy in hope. Well, we're going to look at this passage, but let's get our bearings here. We're in the book of Romans, and the first eight chapters of Romans are all about the salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 8, that chapter that we're in, the theme of chapter 8 is the security of believers, the security of the children of God. The chapter begins with a strong statement about no condemnation, and then it ends with a strong statement about no separation. At the beginning, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end, there's no separation. He says, we are sure, we're certain, we're persuaded. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, no separation. So I guess that means everything is just fine, right? Well, not exactly. There's an inconvenient phrase in our text in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time. When we think about our lives in this world, we are immediately confronted with the fact of suffering. This is a tough world. There's opposition to us as we try to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Opposition from the world outside of us and opposition from the flesh within us. But Paul's words that are given here can help us to persevere in this world of suffering. Actually, more than persevere. To be not just conquerors, but more than conquerors as we face suffering in a fallen world. So the focus of this passage is future glory. And I believe this passage teaches us that patient hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ will enable us to handle present suffering in the light of future glory. Let me say that again. Patient hope in the gospel will enable us to handle present sufferings in the light of future glory. So there are three things that emerge from this passage of Scripture. Number one is the reality of present suffering, and then there is the necessity of patient hope, and finally, the certainty of future glory. Let's begin with that first point, the reality of present suffering. This remarkable statement again. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And when Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing, it seems like he's either denying them or attempting to minimize sufferings, but that is not what he's doing. No, he is setting up a contrast, almost like on a scale or a balance, present sufferings, future glory. Ever since the fall, suffering has been present in God's creation. It affects us all to varying degrees and at various times. It's part of the human condition. We live in a fallen world and sin affects us all. And we are all sinners. Now, Christians are forgiven sinners, but sinners nonetheless. And the problem of sin, the problem of fallenness, is directly or indirectly the cause of all suffering and death. Fallenness. sinfulness. It is either directly or indirectly the cause of all suffering and death. We usually reserve that word suffering for situations that are severe. But whether severe or not, this is the condition we all find ourselves in. Have you noticed how rare it is for everything to be going well at the same time in your life? There's always something out of whack. I mean, if things are going well in the marriage, then there's a problem with the kids. If the marriage and the kids are doing okay, then there's a problem at the job, or with the extended family, or the car breaks down, or there's not enough money, or there's health problems. Something is either broken or about to break. Now, it's likely that the suffering Paul has in mind here is the suffering of persecution. That's a special kind of suffering. As a matter of fact, many of the Roman Christians that he's writing to here, in a few short years, were going to suffer terribly under the persecutions of the Roman Emperor Nero. But there are all kinds of sufferings, not just persecution. There are physical sufferings. There are spiritual sufferings. There are relational sufferings, which can be so distressing. A child grows older and goes astray. A spouse grows colder and drifts away. And we suffer. Some face chronic pain, chronic illness, or what may be even harder, someone we dearly love faces those things. And you hear those dreaded words. He's got cancer. And then there's the suffering of bereavement. Donald Carson, in his excellent book, How Long, O Lord, writes the following. He says, all we have to do is live long enough and we will be bereaved. Yeah, all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. Many of you know only too well what I'm talking about. It's all around us. And we read about it in the news. And there's a danger right there. The instant transmission of news from all around the world has amplified to this to the point where if you're not careful, it can overwhelm you. My friends, we must learn to be wise with regard to our intake of news information. There's simply no way for you to empathize with all the suffering going on in the world. And if you try to do it, it will crush you. Or worse yet, it will make you cynical and you'll turn cold and indifferent. But the point is, there are sufferings in this present age and no one is exempt. Paul, as a matter of fact, includes the created realm. You might have noticed as I read that passage, creation is mentioned 5 times in this passage. What we often call nature also suffers. Reading from verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. More on that in a moment. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Futility, bondage to decay, groaning, pain. Paul uses personification here to say something important. He says that creation actually participates in suffering. That creation was subjected to futility, to frustration, to corruption, to decay, to this bondage of deterioration. And not by its own choice. This was by the will of God. See, the fall of man affected the rest of creation. The earth came under a curse because of man's sin. That's Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. So, as a result, creation groans. Because of the fall of man, everything fell. Thorns and thistles now infest the ground, and death entered the picture. Not just for man. Everything dies. Plants, animals, and there are what we call natural calamities, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, droughts. Creation groans. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. We groan because our physical bodies are frail. They're subject to aging and disease and death. And our bodies, well, that's the place where our sinful nature, our flesh, resides. So present sufferings, groanings, decay, deterioration, it's happening in creation and it's happening in you and me. This present age is characterized by suffering. It's the reality of present suffering. That's point number one. But the starkness of this reality can be mitigated somewhat, that is relieved to a certain extent when we learn how to hope. Though there is suffering in this present age, there's reason to hope. Actually, there's great reason to hope. Indeed, we must hope. We can say that hope is a necessity. And that's our second point, the necessity of patient hope. In order to help us hope, we should realize that we're not alone in this. The verse just before our passage, Romans 8:17, says, if we suffer with Him, suffer with who? With Christ. And that means that in our union with Christ, we share in His sufferings. We're with Him. We're united with Him. We're not alone. We're not on our own. He will never leave us and never forsake us. So in this business of patient hope in suffering, we're not alone. And not only that, all suffering for the Christian is meaningful. It's not purposeless. You get that from the imagery of childbirth here. Notice that imagery, because there is pain in childbirth, but at the far end of that pain, there's the joy of a child being brought into the world. And what we have here, as creation is groaning as if in the pains of childbirth, is Paul indicating there is coming a new world order, a new age out of the pain and suffering of this present world. There is going to come a new heavens and a new earth characterized by righteousness. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," this is what we're praying for. Jesus said to His disciples the night before He was crucified, He said, when a woman is in travail, when she's in the pains of childbirth, her pain is great because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. He was speaking of the great sorrow that His disciples would have the next day as they saw Him crucified, but that they would have great joy when they saw Him resurrected. And that's a foretaste of what we're talking about. Christ, the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. So when Paul says our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, it's because he knows something is up. Something is going to be revealed. Something is coming at the far end of suffering that is so wonderful that it's going to make the sufferings seem like nothing by comparison. And we need to listen carefully and take heart, because Paul knew a little bit about sufferings. He's an authority on the matter. He'd had rocks thrown at him till he was almost dead. He'd been beaten with rods repeatedly, whipped with the lash a number of times, shipwrecked, cold, starving at times, in constant peril. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he writes these words, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Wow. He knows what he's talking about. There is present suffering. It's a reality. There is a curse on creation, and we all experience it. But through Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus has begun to reverse the curse. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And that Christmas carol has these words: "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Now, there's real hope in those words. There's present suffering. We groan inwardly, but there's also hope. So we wait eagerly. We can patiently hope because of the certainty of future glory. Number three, the certainty of future glory. Remember, our overall point is that patient hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ will enable us to handle present suffering in the light of future glory. There's a glory that will be revealed. It's the glory of God, but it's a glory He's going to share with us. It's what we're eagerly awaiting. And as a matter of fact, creation is also eagerly awaiting it. Creation is craning its neck, as it were, to see something. Creation, in the Phillips version, says creation is standing on tiptoe, craning its neck to see something. To see what? To see the revelation of the sons of God. What is that? Well, it's the redemption of our bodies. It's what we're eagerly awaiting. And Paul calls it here our adoption as sons. Now, he's already told us we have the spirit of adoption. We're already God's children, but we're awaiting something called our adoption as sons, and that is the fulfillment of our salvation. It's what we hope for. We don't see it, but we hope for it. Our salvation is not just of our souls, but it will be of our bodies as well. And this is what we and creation await: the revelation of the sons of God, namely the redemption of our bodies. This is the hope of the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. He's the guarantee that all who believe in Him will follow in His resurrection. What does it mean? Well, it's good. It's really good. We don't know exactly what it means. But it does mean this: that no matter how bad our sufferings are, they're going to seem like nothing in comparison to this. Now, there's a little hint in another place. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that the Lord Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies, and He's going to make them like His glorious body. Right now, our bodies are called lowly bodies, or bodies of humiliation. They are going to be transformed. They're going to become like His body, no longer subject to disease or death. There'll be no more sin, no more sinful nature, no more suffering, no more crime, no more war. Not only that, we'll be transformed, and so will all creation. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, a regenerated cosmos. This is the certainty of future glory. There is a hope that we have. It's certain and eternal in the heavens. And it is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, so all who are in Christ will also rise and live eternally with Him in bodies that are redeemed as well as souls. So the word glory is used over and over to indicate that. Suffering and glory are connected. Patient hope in the gospel is going to enable us to handle present sufferings as we consider future glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with that. Now, the comfort and strength for the journey that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died an agonizing death on the cross so that those who believe in Him would be forgiven and have eternal life, that gospel is one day going to include the redemption of our bodies. This comfort and hope comes only through Jesus. It's really the first question and answer from the beautiful Heidelberg Catechism. Let these words wash over your soul. I'm sure you've heard them before. What is my only hope or my only comfort in life and in death? It is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sin and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. I often wonder, why do I have it so good? Why does my wife love me? Why are my children healthy? Why do I live in a land of peace instead of Afghanistan? Lord, why are you so kind to me? But I know it's only a matter of time. I too will suffer the loss of health, the loss of loved one, the loss of life, because I too am mortal. This is reality, folks, and we have had a big dose of it in the past few days. Our present emergency is a reality check. This is the reality of present suffering in a fallen world. In whom do you trust? I recommend that you look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where we're exhorted to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not to lean on our own understanding, in all our ways to acknowledge him. And then he promises to direct our paths. In what do you hope? I have to train myself to hope in a reality that's greater than present suffering. In the reality, no, the certainty of future glory. It's going to happen. I may as well think biblically now and live in the good of it right now. Because this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And when that happens, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I need to think like Paul. I need to think that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Now, as we close, I've often wondered how Paul could make such a strong and categorical statement. How could he say that sufferings of the present time aren't worth comparing to the glory to be revealed? Well, there may be a clue in an unusual personal testimony that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, which is the most personal of all Paul's letters, in this letter he is patiently reasoning with his spiritually immature children, the Corinthians. They've been despising him because he was not as outwardly impressive as some other ministers, supposed ministers. And since the Corinthians were enthralled with things like dreams and visions, Paul reluctantly resorted to the same sort of, quote, boasting in order to make his point. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 7, he writes these words. He says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On the behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being too elated By the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, of course, the man that Paul's referring to here is himself. Now, why isn't he just straightforward about it? Why does he take this roundabout route? Well, it's because he's uncomfortable drawing unnecessary attention to himself, and he doesn't tell us the content of the vision or revelations that he received. But what we can determine from this is that he was privy to knowledge, to things that he heard and saw that he was not allowed to, or perhaps not even able to disclose. Knowledge of things that were of such surpassing greatness that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being too elated, to keep him from being too happy. He received a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what the thorn was. We're not told. It's a messenger from Satan to give him a hard time. And neither are we told what it was he saw. But whatever it was to keep him from being too happy. What did he see when he was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise? Maybe it was something that was so terrific, so wonderful, that the very real sufferings of this present age seemed like nothing by comparison. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 that, quote, in the coming ages, God will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But honestly, even those words, as lavish as they are, they just kind of roll off our backs. They fall on dull ears, and we go, oh, yeah, yeah. Immeasurable riches, riches of his grace, exceeding kindness, yeah, okay. Well, wait a minute. Stop and think. The whole creation is currently subjected to futility and labors under a bondage to decay. But something's going to be so strong as to wipe out almost the memory of that. I just turned 70 a few days ago, and I am very aware I am not what I once was. Noises now emanate from me that I guess could be characterized as groaning. I can't do things that I used to do. The outward man is fading away. But you know, in this present age, our bodies are not there for us to glory in anyway. They're actually given to us to humble us. Why? So that we will seek the eternal God. The destiny of my body is to be transformed by Jesus, to be made like his glorious body. That's what we're supposed to look forward to. But in the meantime, like the rest of creation, there's this groaning, as if in the pains of childbirth, to give us an indication that we're to eagerly await something, our adoption as sons. Very quickly, our sorrow will be turned to joy. And Paul says it's in this hope that we're saved. I wonder how many of us really think about this kind of future, the redemption of our bodies. You should. And believe me, the older you get, the more you will. You'll learn to be happy in hope. And it's good to know that the Holy Spirit is actually there to help us in our weakness. We're told that he's interceding for us with groans too deep for utterance. So creation groans, we groan, the Holy Spirit groans. That's a lot of groaning. Praise God, one day the groaning will be overtaken and overwhelmed by a glory that will be so great, we'll have a hard time even remembering what the suffering was like. God bless you.